Well, please turn today in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, again, we are really drawing this series of studies in Christian ethics to close. I think this will finish, well, we'll see, maybe it might do, it might finish our series of studies on the matters of state, the affairs of the civil magistrate. But I think we might have some more things to consider before we draw this series to a close in its entirety. But here we find ourselves probably coming to a close of our studies on the civil magistrate. Verse number 27 of Philippians chapter 1, the Word of God tells us, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, and that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me and now here to be in me." Amen. This is the word of God. May God encourage our hearts again in his word today. I want to take you back to the beginning of chapter 23 of our Confession of Faith. Remember, that has been our guide in this particular series of studies, seeking to understand what the framers of our confession meant when they spoke about the civil magistrate. Chapter 23 is the chapter. There are four paragraphs. And in paragraph 1, we have again the recognition that God hath ordained civil magistrates. That was something that was very clearly believed in the time of the Reformation into the Puritans, that the matter of state was also under the ordinance of God, that the authority the state had was given to them by God. To put it this way, not only the church is a divine institution, but the state is also a divine institution, ordained of God, given by God for the benefit of society, and indeed intended for the benefit of the church. You have here in the language of chapter 23, paragraph 1, that God hath armed them with the power of the sword. And again, we understand, of course, the sword imagery is used in Ephesians chapter 6 regarding the Bible. It is the sword of the Spirit. But in the language of the magistrate, the sword refers to authority, particularly in the language of war. Again, the sword that was used. And you'll see that back in the Old Testament, the sword imagery is used for the power of a state entity to enforce the will of the state. That's the point. The state has powers given to them to enforce the will of the state upon the subjects. Again, of course, the issue is the will of the state good? That's a different matter. But the Bible principle is that the state does have certain powers, and you have then the language, for the defense and encouragement of them that are good, and for the punishment of evildoers. I'm not going to repeat myself ad nauseum, but you get the issue here, that good must be defined by the word of God, and evil also must be defined by the word of God. Said that, not by the will of majority, not by the will of tradition, but only by that which is according to the word of the Lord. And so whilst these are both divine institutions, we've taken the time to recognize that there are distinctions in function. Our Confession of Faith describes the church having the keys and the state holding the sword. And so there are these distinct functions. Again, taking you back to the first paragraph, to defend and encourage the good and to punish evildoers, or the protection of person and property. That is further expanded upon in paragraph 2, when it is the duty of the magistrate, particularly, to maintain piety, justice, and peace. This is God's word. What is the function of the magistrate? It is in particular function to maintain these matters of piety, justice, and peace. Now, when you come to understanding, well, how does the magistrate do this? On what rule do they have to govern their government? And here we have to reassert the sufficiency of the scriptures. Paragraph 6 of chapter 1 of our Confession of Faith says this: the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. That reference to life, again, is all manner of Christian living. So let's say you were a Christian who's brought to the office of a magistrate. Perhaps you're a county judge, or perhaps you get elected to some legislative assembly. Well, how are you going to know how to govern in that setting? Well, if the whole counsel of God is given concerning life, therefore the Bible is sufficient to guide your conduct as a civil magistrate. Continues, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. This is our Confessions, and this is a classic Reformed statement of the Bible's sufficiency, not only to guide what we think and believe, but also to guide how we live. So therefore, there is no need to add to this, no need for new revelations, and no need to hold on to man's tradition. Now, of course, the Confession continues, and nevertheless, we acknowledge, yes, men are darkened. The only way that a Christian man will know how to live from the Word of God is by the illumination of the Spirit of God. We accept that. It's the Bible that is sufficient, but the Bible properly understood under the illumination of the Spirit of God. There is one other caveat given, though, in paragraph 6 of chapter 1. And it says this: and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. Now, what they're doing at the end of that sixth paragraph is they're giving some qualifications to an overapplication of what's known as the regulative principle. The regulative principle taught, and does still teach, and we hold it in this denomination, it teaches that we must only live and worship God in ways that are taught in the Word of God. But understood properly, there was a recognition that there were aspects of worship and government of the church which had to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word of God. So there are things that are not explicitly stipulated in the Word of God. We have some liberty in these areas. Yeah, I'll take a question. Yes, yes.
What does light of nature mean? Like physical nature
that we see around us, or? Yeah, so what they're getting the point here is that there are matters that are ordered by what we might call common grace or common revelation seen in the created world. There's things that we can learn from creation. Again, this was a very important point, again, in Reformation thought. So you take it this way. This is a very silly, but it's not an irrelevant application. If you're living in days before electricity, the light of nature is going to govern that you meet as a church when there is daylight. It's a simple principle. There are things that the Bible doesn't say that explicitly. It doesn't explicitly mention what time you meet, but there are things that are governed just by, if I put it, sanctified common sense. Things that are obvious. And so, why are you sitting facing me and not away from me? So I can see your face. You can't hear any better. You can hear just as well looking at the back wall. But there's just sensible things that are involved in the government of the church. Now, the point I'm making right now is that if this was the case in the terms of the church, the same must also be understood in terms of government. The Bible is not given as a textbook of civil government. But there are things that are given in, if you like, in the general prudence, the general rules of the Word of God to govern. So you're a Christian magistrate. There are principles of justice and truth and equity that are there in the Word of God that must govern how you govern. You've got clear principles of what is evil and what is good. But there's not a, if you like, it's not given, the Bible's not given as a textbook on civil government. And therefore, we must be careful and how we apply the general principles of the Word of God when it comes to the civil realm. But the Bible is sufficient to guide in those areas. Yeah, George.
You made a good comment. I was thinking yesterday concerning the civil matter. The church is never going to agree with the extent of the authority. Everyone in the church is not
Yeah. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, no, it's true. Again, I'm just conscious of some people watching and listening in. You're just saying that whilst, and we've discussed it in the last few weeks, within our own body, there are differences on the lines that we'll draw as to what's legitimate and what's not legitimate in terms of the power and the extent of government's power. We've got to have those differences in a spirit of love and charity towards one another. But I think, George, a point you make is very, very valid. Even some of the very worst of governments in the eyes of an American mindset, the very worst of government is still preserving so much regarding order in society. You think of some of what we might call the worst societies in the world, and there's still a preservation in some ways of order. And so it is ordained of God, and even in the worst of times. I think it's important to remember, of course, that we're dealing in the New Testament with the Roman era. And progressively, Claudius, Caligulus, and then into Nero and Domitian, those guys, they got progressively more evil against the church. And so you go from the language of Romans and then to 1 Peter, you're seeing that progression of evil in Rome, and yet Peter and Paul both say the same things regarding respect for and a submission to authority. But we'll come to that in a minute or two because we need to move on to paragraph 4. I don't know, can you read that? I wanted it all in one slide, and I apologize. If you can't read it, you're sitting too far back. You can sit at the front and read it more clearly. But I'm sorry if you can't read it very clearly. Let me read it to you again today. Paragraph 4 of our Confession of Faith says this: "It is the duty of people to pray for magistrates, to honor their persons, to pay them tribute and other dues, to obey their lawful commands, and to be subject to their authority for conscience' sake." I'll just end it there for now, because what you see in the rest of that paragraph are two separate qualifying clauses. And so we'll come to the qualifying clauses in just a moment. But let me point your attention to Philippians chapter 1. We just read the verse number 27, and it sets the scene for all of this when you think about the duty of the citizen. Because Paul tells the Philippian believers, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." Now, I point out to you the word conversation here. It's not the same word used by Peter when Peter talks about a conversation in terms of your manner of living. So the same word conversation in our English Bibles is used here in Philippians chapter 1, also used in 1 Peter, the word conversation that in the Old English described how we lived. Okay, a manner of living. But the word used by Paul here is a very particular form in the Greek. And we would know the root word. It is the word that we get our word political from. Okay, so the root word here is the word that we get our word political from. And it's used in Ephesians chapter 2 regarding the citizenship, fellow citizens. It's also used in Philippians chapter 3 and the verse number 20. But again, this is even more confusing, where it says, "Therefore, our conversation." And that's a different word again. But the same root word. So conversation in Philippians, chapter 3 and chapter 1, both refer to the concept of citizenship. Living in 1 Peter, but here more likely referring to citizenship. But the writers and the translators of our authorized version understood that this was not an abstract concept. They understood that what you were as a citizen impacted how you lived. And so the Philippian church and the Philippian city, they were very proud of the fact that they were like a little Rome. They were a Roman colony, and they were very proud of their Roman citizenship. And so those who were citizens of Philippi were Roman citizens. And so Paul is saying, you may well hold dear your Roman citizenship, but your Roman citizenship must be subservient to the gospel. The gospel principle must govern how you live as a Roman citizen. The application is obvious. The same is true for all of you. Again, we're very thankful. We think of this weekend and the Memorial Day tomorrow, and we praise God for the liberty that we enjoy in this place. And many of you are very, very patriotic, and that's good. I wouldn't say it's a bad thing at all. But your patriotism must be subservient to the gospel. And if there's a conflict there, the gospel must reign over your patriotism. They're not equal in power. Gospel comes first, Christ's kingdom comes first, and that's what Paul is saying here. Your conversation must be as becomes the gospel. Yep, done. Yeah, he used it. Yeah, that's what it is to be a patriot of the U.S. You know, it's hold your constitutional rights. Paul does at that point. Elsewhere, he seems to set it aside. Paul does all things for all men. Paul is so governed by the gospel that at times he enforces circumcision, Timothy, and elsewhere it's not necessary. Paul is so gospel-focused that he's prepared to leave aside human tradition. And he's prepared to leave aside religious differences at different times. So Paul is a complex character when it comes to his application of his citizenship. You know, because ultimately we're going to see today in 2 Timothy, he dies as a Roman citizen. Unjustly. You know, he knows the time of departure is at hand. He's going to die. It's done. You know, so there's a lot of things complex in his citizenship. But yeah, I would strongly argue that it is right and proper for us to value our country. I think that's a very proper Christian principle. In the same way you guard your family. Remember, we've got these three spheres: family, church, and state. Your care for your family is a gospel care. Your care for your church is a gospel care. And your care for the state should be a gospel care. And we'll see that in 1 Timothy very shortly here. This is a gospel. We're kingdom people. Our ultimate citizenship, according to Philippians 3, is in heaven. It's not on earth. And so as a Roman citizen for the Philippians, their Roman citizenship came under their heavenly citizenship. And if there's a conflict, Christ first. Always Christ first. And that's the key principle. And so what we face in this nation, with, again, there's such an overlap, there's such a, if you like, a reflection of Bible principle in the Constitution. And so we find that, well, we can be a Christian and a patriot more easily. If you live in some country where the Bible is disregarded, but you're a believer, we're having a different conversation. You know, we shouldn't forget that. We believe in a global church, and therefore we should always keep in mind those who are suffering as Christians in very ungodly nations, and thank God for what we have here. We can meet here. We can discuss the state freely. And nobody's going to come in and tell us, you've got to stop talking about the state and the church. We can talk about these things. So praise God for that. But let's look at these matters. Then I give you the two very quick qualifications. They say this: infidelity or difference in religion doth not make void the magistrate's just and legal authority, nor free the people from their due obedience to him. All we're doing here, I'm just using our confession of faith to illustrate the thoughts at the time of the Puritans, that just because a magistrate may be irreligious or hold a different religious persuasion, they could be heathen, infidels, or they could have difference in religion, did not make void their authority, and did not give the believer the right to say we should not obey them. That was the language of our confession of faith. In other words, just because a government is bad, and I mean morally bad, does not mean we have the right to disobey. Not inherently. I will come to disobedience later on, but it is not that inherent right to disobey because of the infidelity or difference in religion of the magistrate. And they refer to 1 Peter chapter 2 that we've read in recent times, where Paul refers to honouring the king. Perhaps you should look at that quickly. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to king as supreme or unto governors. And again, the language there, the verse number 17, honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. Again, we're looking at a Roman king there, a Roman emperor, again, who was progressively crueler and more cruel towards the believers at that time. And the whole language of 1 Peter is in the suffering they're facing as those who trust in the Lord. The other qualification that's very important is that ecclesiastical persons are not exempt from the governing authorities. Now, this is a direct attack towards the Roman Catholic Church. Again, we're thinking of post-Reformation times, the Puritans, and they're still establishing what does it mean to be a Protestant. Well, an ecclesiastical person, like the Pope, is not exempt from the governing authorities. They can't put on their clerical garb and do what they like in civil society. They can't speed, if you like. You know, you can't say, well, I'm a minister of the gospel, I can go whatever speed I like in this road. That's foolish, isn't it? Well, that in essence was the logic of Rome. And so they continued this way: much less hath the Pope any power and jurisdiction over them in their dominions. Remember, we saw the different ideas of how you arrange church and state. You've Erastianism, where the state is over the church. We see that in the Church of England. You have Roman Catholicism, where you have the Pope over the state. And they're saying, no, nay, never. The Pope does not have such jurisdiction or over any of their people, and least of all to deprive them of their dominions or lives, if he shall judge them to be heretics or upon any other pretense whatsoever. It's a wonderful statement of the Protestant conviction of the limitations of the power of the church over the state. So the Pope doesn't have this, and nor does any other church. Note they don't just mention the church. They say, much less hath the Pope. It's a recognition in our confession of faith of a distinction between the power of the church and the power of the state. Okay, so that's the two caveats. You have the caveat here of, well, what about an infidel or a government based upon a false religion? Again, doesn't exempt their authority. What about ecclesiastical persons? They're also under the authority of the state. So therefore, what are the duties? The duties, well, I here have summarized them for you in the language of that opening section of our Confession of Faith, paragraph 4. Number 1, we have the duty to pray for magistrates. Again, please turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, very well known words. Verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority. Again, there's the expanded form of this. All manner of higher and lesser magistrates, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. This is the proof text for the fact that the magistrate has a duty to preserve piety. Remember, we saw that in the earlier paragraph, paragraph 2 of our Confession of Faith. Peace and justice, but piety? Well, the idea is not that the state interferes with the church, but the state has the obligation to ensure that you are free to exercise your Christian right to worship God. That's the point here. It is a defense of religious freedom. Piety, quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And again, when you go on down, verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. What you see from that idea is that it is the state's duty to preserve, again, the freedom of religion in those who believe the gospel, but not only to preserve their private devotion, but also to preserve their right to preach Christ to a lost world. That not only are we right to believe privately, but we also have the right to proselytize. And that's a major issue in Asia. Quite a number of the Asian states at the present time, they allow for freedom of religion, for private religion, but you have no right to tell others about your faith in such a way that you seek to persuade them to become a believer. This passage, I believe, implies both. The idea that we have the right privately, but also that we have the right to seek to move others towards faith in Christ Jesus. Please note, the prayers for authorities are very, very specific. There's a very clear "that we may." And so as you pray for the governing authorities in your own area locally, state or federal, this should be the motivation of your prayers. Because this is what Paul has given us in inspired scripture. And therefore to pray in the will of God in this regard is to pray through these particular matters. You've also got the matter then of honouring their persons. Now we honour those in authority. We saw 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 17, honour the king. Again, many commentators observe, honour all men in the sense of treating people with respect. Honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God. Only God is worthy of our fear. And honouring men is different than the love we have for the brotherhood. See, there are distinctions here. Honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God. But then you have this additional part, honour the king. Making the point that the respect you have for your neighbour is a respect that has to include the king. Now, over in Romans, there is the idea, back in Romans chapter 13, we've seen this before also, Romans chapter 13, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to him, tribute is due, custom to him, custom, fear to him, fear, honour to him, honour. And what you'll see later on, as you go on down through Romans chapter 13, is you'll see the application of the second table of the law to civil society. Loving your neighbour. Don't owe them, love one another. And there's a real overlap. These are parallel ideas. You know, Peter in 1 Peter 2, Paul in Romans 13 are really going side by side in the language they use. Fear to fear refers to God. One of the things we should point out in our society is that there are those who are patriotic, who believe in the civil government, but don't fear God. It's a fearful thing, if I can use that language, to fear your authorities more than fearing God. Only God alone is worthy of our fear. And that, of course, has relevance to the matter of later on when it comes to the matter of obedience. But here you've got this idea of honouring, even honouring the king, honouring Nero, respecting Nero as a neighbour, and how we speak of our authorities, and how we speak to our authorities. We may differ with people very, very fiercely in this polarised society, but the Christian duty is to love all of our neighbours and to honour them, given their position. And that's important, according to our confession of faith and here in the Bible. We're also, according to, again, what we have here in Romans chapter 13, we're to pay tribute to him, tribute is due. Custom to whom custom. And the reference to tribute there, again, the same word is used in Matthew chapter 22 regarding render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. The language of coinage, Caesar's inscription on the coins, therefore it is a recognition of the proper paying of taxes. Again, for the functioning of civil society. It's also taught here in our confession of faith. You then got the fourth one, which is to obey their lawful commands and to be subject to their authority for conscience' sake. The reference to conscience there is the idea that we understand this is God's will. This is not a matter of indifference. And so our conscience ought to be smitten when we violate God's word alone. And so the reference of conscience here, again, drawing from Romans 13:5 and Titus, this idea of conscience has this idea that we realize that obedience to our authorities is obedience to God. Now, there are some who hold the idea that the way society runs is by a social contract. And that we enter into a contract with our authorities and we agree to obey them and they agree to serve us. As a Christian, we obey the governing authorities because they're ordained of God. That's what's taught in our Bibles. It's not a matter that we have a choice to engage in contract with them. We obey them because they are ordained of God to rule in this sphere of our lives. The method as to how a governing authority may get there will differ from one country to another, and in the Bible times, from one city to another. And so there may be elections, there may not be elections. There may be monarchies or dictatorships. The Bible governs all of those things. No matter how the person or persons get there, they're there because they're ordained of God. Whatever method brings them to that role, we believe in God's sovereignty in raising governing authorities. And so, we clearly have to understand our matter of Christian submission. One thing I want to make clear to you, Romans chapter 13 is very likely written by Paul to dissuade Christians from joining Jewish rebellion in Rome at that time. There's very clear history that there's a rising Jewish insurrection. Now, if I say Jewish, I mean ethnically Jewish. There was a rising Jewish insurrection against Rome that eventually ends up in AD 70, Jerusalem being overthrown. And so Paul is telling the Christians, don't be part of that insurrection. Keep yourself away from that. Your duty as a Christian is to submit to the authorities ordained of God. You are not to be an insurrectionist. You have here, again, the idea in our confession of faith to obey their lawful commands. Lawful, again, given the standing of our confession of faith and realizing the breadth of application has to refer to the law of God. Not lawful as given a particular sphere of government in a particular country, but rather those laws that are according to God's law. And that's consistent, again, with church life and family life. Children, submit to your parents as unto the Lord. The recognition being that if your parents demand that you disobey God's word, or your parents do something that prevents you from obeying God's word, then you disobey. And so you have the examples, of course, in the word of God. You have the midwives and Daniel and Mordecai, and you have various times in the word of God where they did not submit to governing authorities. And there's a place for Christian disobedience. But it is when the governing authorities demand that we live in such a way that is not consistent with the word of God. That's the issue. God's word holds sway. And therefore, when we come, and again, we may at times in the future, I've said already, there may be issues coming forward in the coming days when as a church we will differ in our opinions. Is this a time to submit or is this a time to resist? Got to come back to first principles. Lawful commands, those things that are according to the word of God. And at times we may struggle because we don't like a particular rule or law. But it may in itself not be a violation of God's word. And that's where the difficulty comes. And again, if I go back over the history of the Protestant churches over the years, there's been a great variety of differences. Scotland's full of differences of ideas of when you submit to the king and when you don't. Not easy, folks. But let your conversation be as becometh the gospel. Gospel first. These things are important, but they are ultimately gospel principles. And I'm going to come back to that. And next week at the Lord's table, I'm going to come back to some of the outcomes in a more general sense of all of our ethics, family, church, and state. A couple of things, a couple of hands up, George, and then Dan. I don't know, George. So George asked the question, where's the line with taxes? The difficulty we have here, folks, I am very sympathetic to the challenges here. On my own, I pay taxes in this country as well. I'm not a citizen, but I do pay taxes. The Christians were giving money to Caesar and were encouraged to give money to Caesar. some of which was being used to pay for the fuel to light Christians in Nero's garden. How do you work that through? I don't know. But that's a fact. And so they're supporting a governing authority, the Roman authorities, that were ultimately going to put Christians to death, to the lions and to the fire. Those things are discussed in 1 Peter chapter 2. So it's very, very difficult. But that's the general principle in the Word of God, that our default position is to pay taxes. And the implication being from Christ's words and also from Romans is that we are not ultimately responsible for how those taxes are used. That's not our responsibility. They're being used sometimes for good things, but undoubtedly many, many times for things that are evil. And that doesn't sit. That doesn't sit really well with me. I find that a real struggle, personally. That's a real battle of my own heart and conscience. But teach me thy way, O Lord. Teach me thy way. What's the Word of God say in these situations? Our time has gone down, but you had a hand up for it. So I'll make the this is a good conversation to have over lunch, you know. If I go back to that, because there's going to be differences. Knox was not alone in his position in that. There were other people with different views in Scotland at that time, and even later on when you go through the Covenanters, there were differences. There were differences when it comes to revolution in England and civil war in England. There were good Christians on both sides of the argument and the debate. And so it is tremendously difficult. And I appreciate the Constitution, which again gives the right for taxation and also establishes elections. And so you find yourself, you've governing authorities, you're raised up by elections. So the Constitution is important, but part of the Constitution is to raise up governors, to rule and to govern. And so where do you draw lines in those things? It's very difficult. And I appreciate the conversation is important. So let's be those who worship God. Our conversation has become the gospel. We trust the Lord. There are things that are difficult out in this world. We pray for God to change souls. I'm going to come back, say, 2 weeks' time. There's a couple of things we need to deal with. How do we obey a Christian ethic? We need a new heart and a new affection. And so it's not by the power of the states, but rather it is by the power of the Word of God in our souls that turns us to righteousness. And so we'll come back to these things and try to tie up the whole series in a couple of weeks' time when we get to that point. But I appreciate the conversations, folks. It's been a challenging few weeks, and there are clearly things that we're going to wrestle through as the world becomes increasingly ungodly. But as iniquity abounds, make sure your love does not wax cold, your love for Christ. And so in abounding iniquity, make sure you seek first the kingdom of God and all of his righteousness. Let's seek God's face again and let's call upon the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you for your kindness and your mercy toward us. We realize, O Lord, that we're living in difficult times with very complex areas, and we pray you'd help us, O Lord, to discern that which is pleasing to thee. Help us, O God, to please you in all of our lives. And so often we prioritize family and church, and yet, O God, we are responsible to please you in the civil realm. Help us to honor you, to pray for our magistrates, to pray that the gospel would advance. And we thank you for our freedoms, and even to discuss these matters, O God, without fear. We praise you, God, for your grace. Help us, O God, to honor thee, to worship thee today, I do bless our time around the Word of God. May Christ indeed have the preeminence as we pray in his name. Amen.